despite all of our attempts in the modern world to cover up the fact that we live in a broken place, we can't hide the fact. It's all around us. And ultimately, we find this very difficult fact for us to face, even as believers, and that is that there is no ultimate satisfaction in the kind of world in which we live. And covering it up, or trying to, doesn't do any good whatsoever. And so what are we to do then with the fact that wealth comes and goes, it doesn't ultimately satisfy even if you keep it all of your life, because if moth and rust or a bad stock market doesn't get it, death surely will. And that's the clear message of the writer of Ecclesiastes. And so we can do one of two things. And in fact, Jesus himself in Matthew 6 tells us that there are only one of two loyalties that you can have in this world. You can either worship God or mammon. That's a very interesting word, mammon. What is that? Usually we translate it wealth or money, but I'd like to keep that word and then explain to you what it means. I think it should be part of our vocabulary because it includes wealth, it includes money, but it's much more than that. In fact, it was a Persian idol, a Syrian idol. And it means probably, if we go back to the root, which is related to our own Hebrew, which is what this book, Ecclesiastes, was written in, it means something like what is trusted in. And that's a perfect name for it, because it really means not just money, not just silver, not just things, but it means really to worship the creation, what God has blessed us with, more than God himself. And of course, in the modern world, and where man has become so adept at creating things and making, and all of this is the gift of God, we have more and more reason to think, if we don't worship the true God, that mammon will satisfy us. And in fact, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, no. In fact, this is the fundamental reason that everything is out of whack, because we have it backwards, worshiping the world, loving the world as an idol, making it an object of worship is exactly the problem. It's not the solution. It's the reason that we are unsatisfied with life, because God has made it that way so that we will seek him and not his creation first. Now, as we try to unpack the way that this section is set up, we might think of, take the arrowhead now, okay, the point was worship in the midst of an unstable world. God is the only stable reality in our lives as his children. Now make it a mountain, and we've gone up one side of it, we came to the summit. We saw what God wanted us to see there, which is that worshiping him is the most important thing. It's the anchor of our souls. Now we're going down the other side of the mountain. We have more lessons to learn. They will be similar to what we saw coming up, kind of parallel at every elevation of the climb. But they're also going to be different in some ways. And so what we have here is, remember that the whole theme, first, the first cycle, we see that wisdom and work both leave us unsatisfied. And now cycle 2 looks at the worker, and then cycle 3, which we're not at yet, is at the bottom of that mountain on the other side, and that's going to teach us about wisdom. And so now we're thinking about the worker. And as we've come up, the worker theme of cycle 2 really makes up the whole cone. It's above timberline, okay? It's the whole cone of this mountain. And what we saw on the way up was that there was contentment. Remember the sermon before chapter 5? Contentment and then discontent. And then we came to worship. And now he's going to talk about discontent and then contentment. And so he's making a point about what our attitude should be. We live in a wacky world. Should we just give up? Should we just say, it's not satisfying, I'm not going to work anymore, I'm just going to maybe shoot myself? People come to that conclusion. And it's not the conclusion that the Bible or that Q, the preacher, here in Ecclesiastes wants us to come to. And so the first point, there are really two points. Look, worship of wealth ends in discontent and death. And then the second point is, look. He's always saying, look, see this, understand it. Worship God and enjoy his temporary gifts. And so the first thing is, look, worship of wealth, worship of mammon ends in discontent and death. Now, these first two verses, 8 and 9, are kind of, boy, it's a tough, one of the tougher translating problems in the whole book. And really, the way it's translated here doesn't give you the gist, especially the second verse. But the gist is this, that those who have power, especially kings, they're on the top of the heap, and we can look around in our world and we can see the, you know, the CEOs of the world, the governors, the justices, those who have positions of power are tempted with something. They're tempted to use their power for their own gain. It seems like every other week some congressman or some other person in power is getting up and saying, the charges of fraud are against me. Or they're saying, I didn't do it, but I'm resigning anyway for family reasons. But they did it because it's a terrible temptation to take for yourself when you're in a position of power. And I believe that's the picture here. Look, he says, see oppression. It's just like what he said back in chapter 4. Look at oppression, the oppression of the poor, and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province. When you see this, don't be amazed. This is the world. It's out of whack. It's not the way it should be because God appointed these people to distribute justice and to help the poor. But that's not what they're doing. They're grabbing it for themselves. And I believe then that following with this whole theme, see, of worshiping mammon, of grabbing for themselves, of seeking abundance and worshiping the creation more than the creator, follows through in verse 9. If we were to translate it where it says, moreover, the profit of the land is for all, and the king himself is served from the field, the gist of that would be that the king is on the top of the heap, and everyone else works like crazy to bring in the harvest, and he's the one that gets all the riches. He's the one that has the fabulous feast on his table. And I was just reading this past week, I'm reading through the life of Samuel and David. And one of the things that happens in the beginning of 1 Samuel is that the Lord says, okay, you don't want me for king. You'll have a king. That's what you want. But Samuel, give the people of Israel a warning of what the king demands. He demands all kinds of things. He demands 15 Mercedes-Benzes, being translated chariots and horses, and people to take care of the stables, and people to cook for him, and an army you will be called on to participate, and food, taxation. It's a very expensive thing. And so that's what we see, I believe, here is a picture of abundant consuming, something our culture knows a great deal about. And then in verse 10 to 12, though, we have this picture of consuming. We see that injustice is the fruit of it. But then in 10 to 12, we see that it doesn't satisfy. That there are things that even unbelievers in a wacky world can observe and see, and especially those who have a lot of wealth and realize that this is a fool's bargain in many ways, that it's something not to be trusted in. And remember, that's what Q is convincing us of. And so, he's saying, wealth doesn't satisfy. This is out of whack. He uses the word of vanity here again in verse 10. This is also vanity. The person that loves silver and loves abundance, by the way, a very strong word to love is to really have as an ultimate loyalty, an ultimate commitment. And so the person that loves these things is going to find out that he's not satisfied with it. And this is not the way it should be. That's what vanity means, remember. Because what God has given is here to enjoy, but it's here to enjoy before him. It's here to enjoy giving him thanks. It's here to enjoy as his gift. But the unbeliever doesn't see it that way. The unbeliever is committed, ultimately, of course, really not to mammon, but to himself. That's what Mammon does. It was very sad and interesting to hear this morning in Sunday school as we talked about a book by Christian Smith called Soul Searching, and he did interviews with teenagers to find out what their basic commitments were and found out some very interesting things, some positive, some encouraging things. But he also found out that, like our culture, the ultimate goal for religion, and this is whether they were evangelical or non-religious, their ultimate goal for whatever they believed was that they should feel good and be happy. That was the bottom line. And let me tell you, that's what Mammon promises. It's not what God promises in this life. It's not the ultimate goal of religion according to the Bible, even though it will be a secondary effect. But to feel good and to be happy, this was the ultimate bottom line. And so what the writer, what Q is saying is that worshiping Mammon will ultimately not make you feel good, and you will not be happy, even in this life for the most part. And so he tells us this, and then he tells us two things about wealth, about Mammon, that are really not so good. Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And I think this is sort of like if you win the lottery. Suddenly you have 20 times as many friends as you had before. I think that's what the writer is saying. It's a fairly cynical view of wealth. There's a lot of people to eat it, and before you know it, it's gone, so that your only benefit was you got to see it, but you didn't get to do anything with it. Because that's the way wealth is. It takes wings, and sometimes you'll find friends will come out of the woodwork. And then the second thing is that wealth causes anxiety. Notice that the average worker, the poor guy out in the field who's reaping and giving to the king's table, that's a problem, but at least he sleeps well at night because he's done an honest day's work, whereas the person who has great wealth is anxious and cannot sleep. And so the writer Paul tells young minister Timothy, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare." That's a trap. "And into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And that's the way wealth is in a world that is out of whack. And remember, if you go back now to chapter 3 and 2, that one of the things that we saw was that in all of the wackiness of the world, that it's not according to design in one sense, but that God is in control of it. And one of the things that he's done by cursing this world is to make it so that we cannot be satisfied with mammon, with wealth. We can't be satisfied. It's impossible. And even if you are able to enjoy it for a whole lifetime, even for 2,000 years, he says a little later on, death will get it in the end. And that's what he says here. It's a severe evil, verses 13 through 17. And in an interesting way that one commentator actually translated this, verses 13 and 16 also both have the word severe evil, a sick evil. And what is sickness? Or dis-ease. It's things going out of whack, not the way they ought to be. And again, this is another way of saying vanity, that I've seen under the sun, and now we're looking at someone who is a miser. This is a really out of whack understanding or use of wealth, the miser. And you know, every once in a while you hear these fascinating stories about the one that sticks in my mind is some person on Park Avenue in this big apartment in New York, and he lives to be 98 or something, and the police go into his apartment because the man has been dead that lived there for a month or something, and the police go in, finally break into the door, and they walk through stacks of newspaper. I actually knew someone similar to this in New Rochelle, but this person was fabulously wealthy. They had millions of dollars, but they were living in relative squalor in this beautiful, expensive apartment, and they had been misers, a miser. This is what we have here. And I was noticing that the word miserable has miser in it. Remember that. Misers ultimately are miserable because they don't even get to enjoy their wealth while they have it. But they're saving up for the future. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. In verse 17, we see that ultimately this is what he ends up being. All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. And why? Because sometimes it happens that someone is a miser and their wealth is taken away. I was hearing recently about a man during 1987. When the stock market crashed, it went down, I don't know, something like 25% in one day. I can remember where I was when I heard that news. It didn't affect me personally, but I knew it affected a lot of people in a profound way. And there was some man who, after a week, realized that his millions were completely gone, and he walked into his office. I believe he was a broker of some kind, and he shot his stockbroker, his secretary, and himself. I guess the secretary lived, but this is a miserable person who depended on his wealth. It was taken from him, and now his God was gone. He had no longer a reason to live. And so, ultimately, though, if moths or the stock market or a thief doesn't get it, death always gets it. Death always wins out in the end. And that's what it says. Came out of his mother's womb naked, and that's the way he returns. You can't even bring the clothing on your back into the grave. Well, you can, but it will just rot there with your dead body. That's the sobering truth of living in a wacky world and the folly of trusting in wealth, because you cannot hold on to it. Even if you hold on for a lifetime, that lifetime comes to an end. And so listen to Luke 12 and what Jesus says there. He tells, remember the story of the man who gets his barns full, and he says, wow, I've got so much, now I'm going to fill up more barns, and I'll build more barns, and I'll fill those up too. And he says, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And so the writer ends this section by saying, what profit has he who has labored for the wind? He gets nothing. Have you ever tried to grasp wind? That's what the worshiper of mammon, of wealth, ends up with. And so what are we to do? Notice that in that parable that Jesus gives, the man makes the mistake of saying, I'm okay, I have no problem, I have all this wealth, eat, drink, and be merry. And one might say then we should never really enjoy anything in this life. That might be the wrong conclusion that we would come to. But then suddenly, just as the writer Q gets us to the point where we see how miserable it is and foolish it is to trust in mammon, he then gives us another perspective. He says, but wait a second. Don't despair, you who fear and worship God. Don't despair. Look, worship God and enjoy his gifts as temporary. Eat, drink, and be merry. But recognize that it's only for a season. It's only for a brief time. And praise him. Be thankful toward the one who has given you every gift. And it's such an amazing shift now as we go to verses 18 and following, especially 18 to 20, 18 and 19. And he's constantly mentioning God and the fact three times in 18 and 19 that he is the giver of all good gifts. He's the giver of wealth. And it's not that he doesn't want us to enjoy his world. He created it to be our home, our place of dwelling. But it's that he doesn't want us and won't allow us to enjoy it without acknowledging and loving him number one. He wants to be first. He is a jealous God. That's what the Old Testament says so many times. He's jealous because he created us to know him, to love him, and he intends to bless us far more richly than we could ever be blessed by grabbing abundance for ourselves in this fallen world. He has a much better plan, and the writer Q here is telling us now, the prophet, the preacher is telling us exactly how we ought to view whatever God has given. Understand it, first of all, as something that is given to us, that we shouldn't enjoy it, is also vanity. That's also out of whack. We should enjoy it, but we should hold it with a light hand. And our ultimate loyalty is to be not to the things God has given, but to the great giver of all the gifts that he has given. Notice that it says, it is good and fitting. It's good and fitting that we should enjoy all of these things. Verse 18. Here's what I've seen. It's good and fitting. It's suitable. That is to say that this is one thing that is not out of whack. And believers, this is what we do when we become believers, when we become saved by God's grace and brought into a right relationship with the Creator of the universe. For us, in our relationship with Him, everything's brought back into being good, being right, being the way that they were designed and created to be. That's what redemption is all about. Now, the problem is, of course, that we still live in a world that's out of whack. So we can still die of cancer. We can still lose our bank accounts, lose our IRAs. All of that can be taken away in an instant. But if we're living for the Lord, then we can deal with it. Then that's okay, because our ultimate treasure is in heaven with the Lord and is not here on earth. And so he says this amazing thing in verse 20, which incidentally is the kind of center of this passage. So this is the point of this immediate passage. Notice what he says. He says, for he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life. Now, if you're 10, you don't think much about being 60 or 70 and the possibility of death. But I can tell you that when you're 40, you start to think about it. When you're 50, you think about it more. And when you're 57, you even think about it more. So I know Robin's mom and my mom, who are in their mid and late 80s, probably think about it even more. And yet I notice that they both have smiles on their faces a lot of the time. And that's really what he's saying here. He's saying, for the Lord, in giving you gifts that you can enjoy before him, when you fear him and worship him and put him first, he will keep you occupied with things to do that are fruitful in this world so that you don't think much. You'll always think a little, but you don't think much about the brevity of your life because you're his servant. And whether you are with him here or with him in heaven, it doesn't matter as long as your loyalty is in the right place. And so he keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. It's such a wonderful statement of the way that the Lord treats us in this fallen world. And I hope you don't worry about death. It's not a pleasant thing. I guess it's like if you'd never been to the dentist, or I remember when I had never been, had surgery. It's a little bit scary. You've never been through it before, of course. It's not something you look forward to. But the fact is, it's also not something, when we know the Lord, that we need to fear. And so, he then ends with what we might think is a bit of a sour note, but he wants to remind us that as we have this right relationship, the thing can still go wrong, and that's what happens here. He says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it. And so, in other words, he builds up this great inheritance, and suddenly he's got nothing to give to his sons. Then he dies. A foreigner may take it. You never know. And so he's putting perspective then upon our enjoyment of God's gifts and his blessings in this world. Don't trust them. And in fact, he says this amazing thing, and Some might, this is a tender subject, certainly, for anyone who has had a stillborn child. But he uses this as a stark reality. It's a very unpleasant and painful thing because it is a real human being. But the point here is, by comparison, the stillborn child who has never known what it is to be unsatisfied or to have wealth and lose it, to worship mammon and then have it taken away, is better off. This is such a stark contrast than the person who has lost it, the person who trusts in mammon. And that's the contrast. So he's reminding us then that we must trust in the Lord. Verse 7, all the labor of man is for his mouth. What an interesting picture. That's the way it is. Just come back down to earth now and look completely horizontally, and we're nothing but consuming creatures. We're nothing but walking appetites. And that's the way we are, left to ourselves, and yet the soul is not satisfied. Thank God this is not where we are left. Our inheritance, brothers and sisters, is in heaven. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. He will give us blessings. He will give us what we need in this life. He will order our days for his own glory and for our ultimate and everlasting good. And so, there are implications for this in closing, several that we need to take into account. And the first is that the church must reject any appearance of the worship of mammon. Now, we have no statue to mammon here. We don't know what it looks like. I'm not sure what those Syrian idols that represented mammon were like, or even if there were such. Probably there were. So how is it that the church could be worshiping mammon? Well, I want to tell you that the church in our day in America worships mammon every time it tells us that we are ultimately here to get our own personal fulfillment, and that we are ultimately here if we'll only believe God enough to have everything that we want, because God wants us to have everything that we want. There are preachers out there as we speak who are preaching this message, and we should not think that we are immune to this kind of thing. Because there's one particular preacher whose name I will not mention, who's on frequently. He is very, very attractive in terms of the way he communicates in public. He understands how to use the electronic medium. And at the bottom of the screen, there is an 800 number. And this is a person who lives in a very wealthy lifestyle. And this is a person who appeals to people's desire to have abundance in this life, and oftentimes take that word of Jesus that he gives us abundant life and take that and make it to seem as if it means paradise now, here. We have enough faith, you will be healed of all of your diseases. You will have a fulfilled life. You will realize your human potential. This is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our human potential will never be fully realized until we are in glory in the resurrection at the end of history. And so get over it. You're not going to achieve everything you wanted to in this life. You won't even come close. It doesn't mean that we won't be fruitful or that we can't improve and grow in order to serve the Lord and those around us better at all. And what it does mean is that there is a danger of the worship of mammon, of this idol that tells us that we can have it all in this life. And when Christian faith is perverted to preach that message, it's a very dangerous and awful thing. But then step aside from that and just think about the commercial culture in which we live. The culture which is bent on consuming, even the word consumer, is a new word. It did not exist prior to the 20th century, maybe even prior to World War II. It didn't exist. It's a new concept. Now, we see from what Q tells us that the problem of consuming has always been there. But now we've made a fine art of it. We are the most efficient consumers that the world has ever seen. And we need to really constantly check ourselves to make sure that we are not worshiping mammon under the guise of being Christians. It's a temptation, if we're honest with ourselves, that is there for us every day, every time we turn on a television, every time we walk out the door. It is there, and our culture has taken that sinful tendency and has amplified it and multiplied it and made the temptation as great as it's ever been in history. Just name it. The lottery, Vegas, publisher's sweeps, buying the latest gadget. It's all around us. It's everywhere we turn and look. It wasn't long ago when all forms of gambling were frowned upon by society at large. Now, if you don't gamble, you're frowned upon. I can remember sitting in the airport when we got sidetracked due to a delay of flight in Las Vegas. Horrible airport to get stuck in, by the way, at least in my opinion. And there are slot machines right there next to your seat where you're waiting for the next plane to come. It couldn't come fast enough. But I remember this dear woman sitting next to me got up and did her gambling, and she came back and says, "You're not going to gamble? You're not going to take advantage of this wonderful opportunity?" And we gently tried to explain to her that our Christian convictions didn't make us interested in gambling. But, you know, that's a simpler one for us to eschew. The other temptations of commercialism are much closer to home, and in many ways we are tempted and even give in to them if we'll admit it. And we need to make sure that that is not true of us and that it is not true of our church, of the way that we communicate the gospel. It's one of the reasons that we don't have all kinds of fancy electronic devices here, because all of that says commercialism. Television, for example, is not entertainment, as we said in Sunday school today. Television is about getting you, the audience, holding you enough to watch the commercials. That's what it's about. The whole thing is colored by that. It doesn't mean we can't enjoy it, but it means that we need to beware, because the worship of mammon has been here since the Garden of Eden, since Eve set her eyes on that forbidden fruit and said, "It looks so beautiful, and it's going to be good for wisdom." And as soon as she did that, consuming became a way of life for sinners. And so, people of God, we need to put all of our energy into seeking our heavenly inheritance in Christ and constantly reminding ourselves that we cannot serve both God and mammon. The Lord Jesus tells us this. It is a dividing line among all human beings between the worshipers of God and the worshipers of mammon. And the Lord Jesus is the only one who can make us a worshiper of God. As we said several Sundays ago when we looked at chapter 5, that there is a tree of life which has been kept from sinful human beings since Adam fell. And the only way to that tree, and we now have access, is the tree of the cross, the suffering of Jesus. That is the access that God has provided to the heavenly treasure. And let us pursue it with all our might.